If you're a devoted pro football fan, how many football fans do we have out there? Should see just about all your hands up. But they're not. Some are not football fans. Well, if you are a devoted football fan, when you think of the great coaches of the Super Bowl era, the names of several colorful characters may no doubt come to your mind. Names like Bill Walsh or Joe Gibbs or Bill Belichick. Or Mike Ditka, right. But each of those guys that I've mentioned have won 3 Super Bowls, which Mike Ditka did not. And the Bears did not. Or you might think of Vince Lombardi, who won 2 Super Bowls, but he won 3 NFL championships before the Super Bowl ever existed. He kicked it all off. But some would argue that Chuck Knoll, who coached the Pittsburgh Steelers teams, the great teams in the 1970s and the 1980s, they would say that he's the gold standard of Super Bowl coaches. See, starting with a team that won just 1 game and lost 13 in a row in his first season, Knoll built his team through great coaching and great draft choices, often pulling them from no-name colleges. And within 5 years, the Steelers won the Super Bowl. That was in 1974, I believe. And over the next 5 years, they won 3 more. An incredible 4 Super Bowls in 6 years. 7 of his draft choices in those building years, those early years, went on to achieve Hall of Fame careers as Steelers. Now, no other coach has gotten his teams to the Super Bowl 4 times and won all 4. That's the gold standard by which all others are measured as you think about this Super Bowl this year. Last Sunday, we heard the first 4 verses of Hebrews declare to us 7 descriptions of Jesus Christ, which showed why he's the gold standard of God's revelation, the greatest that God could possibly give. He could give no greater revelation than Jesus Christ. Now remember what those descriptions of Christ were in the first 4 verses of Hebrews? Well, as the Son of God, he had been number 1, appointed heir of all things. And that's because number 2, through him, God created the worlds, the ages, literally, meaning the universe and time. And as Son, number 3, he's the radiance of the glory of God. And number 4, the exact imprint of God's nature. And as Creator, number 5, he upholds the universe. He carries it to its appointed end by his powerful word. And finally, 6, he made purification for sins, which we celebrated that this morning. And consequently, number 7, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having completed it. Now, you don't get any higher than that. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, then, is God's final word to us. But, as you may recall, verse 4 concluded by elaborating on the Son's position at the Father's right hand. He's as much superior, verse 4 says, to the angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now today, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 5 through 14, that passage, Hebrews, will flesh that out for us. Hebrews will show how God spoke in the past by the prophets and by it established that the more excellent name of God's Son far surpasses all the angels. But why pick the angels for comparison? In a worldview of many today, angels aren't real. They have no function in our scientific reality and thus no place in modern life. In short, they're unemployed. But in this case, it's not because of government policies. We have all kinds of gadgets and technology to take care of all of our needs. Now think, for example, of how freely and comfortably you traveled around in the sub-zero weather this week in that little mobile bubble of controlled environment of yours, your automobile, in case you couldn't figure that out. We have no need of angels or the supernatural when we have such things to carry us about. Or, that's what we think. But for the ancient world, and still for most places today, the universe is populated by a rich variety of supernatural powers. These took many forms, but for Jews, in those early days, angels were the most powerful of beings. There were no greater created beings with whom to compare the sun. They stand in the very presence of God. They fill the innumerable ranks of God's mighty heavenly armies against which none can withstand. And they were present as intermediaries at Mount Sinai when God gave his revelation of the law. Many Jews in these early days also believed that God had committed the governing of nations to angels and directed the forces of nature through them, and that they would have authority over the world to come. Among all God's creation, the angels were the gold standard. But throughout verses 5 through 14 of our passage this morning, it is God himself who speaks. He speaks about his Son and the angels from previous revelation which he spoke. As verse 1 had said, long ago, in many times, or in many parts or pieces, and many ways. Using 7 declarations of God from the Old Testament, Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 5 through 14 lays out 3 forceful contrasts which demonstrate the superior majesty of Jesus Christ as a Son of God over the angels. Jesus Christ is superior to angels. In fact, to all the angels combined, superior and far superior to them. Now, how is the name that he inherits in verse 4 better? In what ways? Now, first, Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God whom angels must worship. Reading verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You're my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." To which of the angels did God ever say those things? Answer me. None. None. Not one. The Son and God relate in a one-of-a-kind father-son relationship. The first quote in verse 5 is a quote from Psalm 2 and verse 7. The psalm concerns the enthronement of God's promised king from David's line, who will inherit all the nations. And verse 2 of our passage here this morning had already alluded to that psalm when it declared that the Son had been appointed by God heir of all things, reflecting in that psalm the promise of God that his Son would inherit all the nations of the earth. And now, the Son is declared God's Son at his enthronement. That's what Psalm 2 and verse 7 is about. "You are my Son," God declares. That's the more excellent name that the Son has that the angels don't have. God's declaration to him is the decisive act for the Son's enthronement. "Today," God says, "I have begotten you." Today. Today is important in the book of Hebrews, and we'll find that out in the weeks ahead. Now, when is today here in this passage? When is today when he declares, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? When is the Son enthroned? In verse 3, he takes the throne following his purification for sin, and we looked at that. Zach told us about that this morning, reviewed that with us before we took communion. Today refers to his resurrection and ascension to the Father. That was when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was openly declared to be the Son of God. You see, that was veiled in his humanity. It was veiled in his dying on the cross, but it was unveiled in his resurrection, unveiled in his ascension, in his ascension, unveiled before the angels of heaven once again. In Romans chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4, it says that God had promised beforehand through his prophets and the holy scriptures concerning his son, who is descended from David, his according to the flesh, that's his human lineage, and was declared to be the Son of God. That's what he was from eternity. Declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit and holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, in our section this morning, or what we covered last week, it shows that he was always the Son of God from eternity past and how it describes him. The very stamp of the nature of God. The radiance of the glory of God as from all eternity. Now what's different here though in our verse in verse 5 in this quote from Psalm 2 in verse 7, what's different is that it's as the incarnate become human, the crucified and the resurrected exalted Son, that he is now declared by God, my son. And he's enthroned with God the Father to fully exercise his rightful rule as God's fully obedient son. Now this connects with the second quotation in verse 5, which comes from 2 Samuel 7:14, which describes a unique father-son relationship between God and his king. It's part of God's covenant with David, way back in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 7, God's covenant with David, his agreement with David, his promise to David, in which God promises David to give David a great name over the kings of the earth. God would raise up from David an offspring who would build God's house and whose throne would be established by God forever. And his dynasty and his kingdom would last forever. And the quote in verse 5 here in our passage describes the relationship between God and his king. A father-son relationship. Now these promises were partially achieved in David's successors, his human successors, but only partially. Most of them were pretty disobedient. And God, as their father figure, had to discipline them. Solomon did build a house for the Lord. Eventually it was destroyed. No longer exists. The Son of God and the descendant of David, however, in him, all those promises have found a fulfillment far beyond what anybody could have imagined or hoped for. Nor has God ever said such things to any angels. You see, our Lord, risen and seated on the throne in heaven, has an eternal throne. He is the eternal dynasty himself. And he rules over an eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God. No angel has that role. In fact, contrast what God has said about all his angels in verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. By God's command, all angels worship him. The Son is the firstborn whom God brings into the world. Here's how he's described. The status of firstborn marks him as preeminent, having priority. It doesn't mean here that he is the first one born. No, the firstborn is used in scriptures very often. Not of someone who's the firstborn, but of someone it's marking out as preeminent, as high, as above the others. In Psalm 89, verses 26 through 27, God promises to establish David's throne forever and says of him, he shall cry out to me, you are my father. Listen carefully, you are my father. David is crying out in the psalm to God. And I, God speaking here, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So you get the picture of what the firstborn is talking about there. The highest of all the rulers of the earth, all the kings. And here, in our passage, in verse 6, it talks about when God brings the firstborn, brings the Son, brings His exalted One, who is above all the rulers of the universe, into the world. He says to Him, let all the angels worship Him. Having the status of the firstborn, the Son has the rights of inheritance. He is the heir of all things, the inheritor of all things, verse 2 says. He inherits the more excellent name, verse 4 says. God brings Him to be introduced and to enter into His inheritance. That's what it's talking about here. To take His rightful place on the throne in the presence of God. For you see, the word world there in verse 6 speaks not of this world inhabited by human beings. Hebrews always uses another term when it talks about that, the inhabited human world. He uses a different word here. The one other place that the book of Hebrews uses it is in chapter 2 and verse 5, when it points back to this passage and says, this is what we're talking about, the world to come, the coming world. That is, the realm of God's presence, now in heaven, soon to come when our Lord returns. Christ's enthronement with the Father is in view here when it says it bringing Him into the world, bringing into the world the presence of God's rule to take His throne, to inherit it, to take what is rightfully His, and to share in the rule with God the Father. It's an august occasion that God makes this proclamation then when He says, let all God's angels worship Him. Can you imagine the Son being enthroned, taking His place, and all the hosts of heaven are surrounded and they are cheering and they are praising and they are worshiping because the Son has completed the purification for sins that He did on earth and He's risen, been declared Lord, and now He is seated on the right hand of the Father where He belongs. Forever and ever and ever. And the crowd of angels just breaks forth with praises and shouts of acclamation. Is that for any angel? No. That's for the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so this passage is said, it quotes from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Let all God's angels worship Him. It's an interesting passage. It's praise for God's delivering His humbled people from their enemies. It's the final verse in the Song of Moses. I don't know if you remember that, but several months ago we looked at that song and this was the ending on it. This is one of the phrases that was stated. Let all the angels praise Him. It celebrates God's future salvation of His people when He purifies them and their land. In fact, the same word purify is used in that verse, in the larger verse there, that it's also used in verse 3 of our chapter here, as Zach talked about. The word purify is the same word. And so that passage back in the Old Testament, back in the Song of Moses, when Israel is about to enter the Promised Land, He was teaching them to sing, and He tells about how they're going to be disobedient, they're going to be wavered, and God is going to have to boot them out of the land, but He will restore them. He will purify the land. He will vindicate them. He will overcome their enemies. That's how it ends. And that's what Hebrews picks up on here. It says, listen to what God says about the time when He will purify for sins, when He will restore His people, when He will save them, when He will deliver them and purify the land, purify the people. This is the point here. Christ has come, the Son of God, and has done that work. Angelic worship here means that Jesus Christ is far superior to them. It means that He is God. If even God's mighty angels must worship Christ the Son, think about it. Doesn't it make sense? So should we. So should we. Refuse to aim low in your worship. drop it no lower than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In fact, no lower than God because He is God. We serve a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We worship Him. Don't aim any lower than God, whether we think in terms of Christ or the Father or the Holy Spirit. Aim no lower than God in your worship. Don't be drawn into the fad that has come and gone with the fixation on angels. There's some good books written about angels. There are some horrible books written about angels. But the big thing that I think the devil would like to get his people, our God's people, doing is getting the eyes off of Christ and onto one of His creatures. In fact, His greatest creatures, His greatest creation. Instead of keeping it fixed on Christ and seeing those things in light of Christ, in light of God. So watch it. Yes, angels are great and mighty beings. They are good beings. They're God's gift to us, as we'll see in a little bit. But they're not God. They're not Christ. They're not to be worshipped. They worship. And who do they worship? They worship the Son. They worship the Son. So God says that Jesus Christ is His unique Son, whom all His angels must worship. Second, and why the Son has a greater name than all the angels, that far surpasses them, it's this: that He is the eternally divine sovereign, the ruler over finite angels. Verse 7 of our chapter here, chapter 1. Of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. That sounds really mighty, doesn't it? And the rabbis would comment on that. And one of the writing states is, who make, they take the verse and they add a little bit to it to bring out the force of it. Who makes His angels as swift as the wind and His servants as mighty as flaming fire. So mighty picture them, but I want you to note something here when we take a look at this. Because it says He makes His angels. What does that mean? God created them. They're creatures just like you and I, just like you and me. They're creatures, and not God. And it says He makes His angels winds. Winds are mighty. They can blow hard and all that. But winds also are changing, aren't they? They disappear and they stop. You can't depend upon them always to be the same thing. They change. It's meant to change. Look at the second line of that. And His ministers, a flame of fire. A flame of fire. Flame is mighty, but fires flicker out, don't they? And the flames flicker and move. It's transitory. It doesn't last forever. And these are ministers. They are servants, not gods. Psalm 104, of which this verse is taken from, isn't a royal psalm, but it celebrates God as creator and sustainer of all things. He is pictured as clothed with light as with a garment when creating the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth. And in between that, we have listed at the head of God's wonders that He's created the angels. The angels that He's created, showing His might and His majesty. It's quoted here now. But the angels are not for themselves. They are to point us to God. The angels are created, changing, transitory servants. The splendor of the angels shows the Son to be all the more glorious. Because contrast what God says of the Son in this regard in the two quotations that follow in verses 8 through 12. The Son is the permanent divine ruler and unchanging creator of all in those two quotes. Again, God speaking in the Old Testament. The first quote in verses 8 through 9 is from Psalm 45. The psalm celebrates a royal wedding for a king of David's line. And because he's enthroned as God's king, he can be addressed as God in the sense, not that he's God really, but in the sense that he's ruling on God's behalf. It's kind of like how God bestows on Moses his representative authority when he sends Moses to Pharaoh, and he says in Exodus 7:1, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh." The king in Israel was supposed to be like God in terms of how he ruled in righteousness and justice. He stood as representative of God's rule over all, and he was accountable to God. But listen to verses 8 and 9 here, this quote from Psalm 45 and verses 6 and 7. "But of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now maybe this could be taken as ancient Near Eastern hyperbole to make a point. But God intended this, he said this for a reason and said it the way he did with an ultimate fulfillment in view. Your throne, O God, this is God speaking, your throne, O God, who's the God he's speaking to? Well, it's the representative king in the first instance, but remember, this line of kings is supposed to issue into the king who is, yes, human, but more than human. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." It's like Christ in growing up and in functioning. He was perfectly obedient. He loved righteousness and hated wickedness. "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." In this verse, in this quote here, the Son is endowed as God with permanent righteous rule over his kingdom. Yes, it's addressed in the first instance to human kings and at a wedding at that. But ultimately, what God intended is it to be applied to the Son that he would send. No Davidic king fulfilled these words even remotely, except one. The Lord Jesus Christ, from the line of David, but eternally the Son of God, is God. And he alone of any human kings rules in perfect righteousness. He's anointed with the oil of gladness. In Hebrews 12:2, a little bit later in this letter, it calls us to look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. What's the joy that was set before him? It's this reign, it's this rule on a throne. He endured the cross, it says, despising the shame, and is seated on the right hand of the throne of God. Now, there's something that goes with that throne that we'll get to at the end of this passage, which applies to us. But there's joy. And he looked at the joy as he suffered on the cross, Hebrews 12 tells us. And he looked beyond the suffering of the cross to what it would accomplish and where it would ultimately take him. At the right hand of the Father, ruling as one who has accomplished what needed to be accomplished for our salvation, and ruling so as to bring it all to a consummation at the right time. The second quote comes in verses 10 through 12, and it comes from Psalm 102 in verses 25 through 27. And Psalm 102 is an interesting psalm. It's kind of a lament. And it's a pleading to God. It's actually complaining to God in some respects about the judgment that he has sent on this individual and upon the city of Zion. And the individual may be lamenting this and praying and pleading to God on behalf of the city. And they've received judgment from God. And he cries out for mercy in the psalm, and for God to restore Zion so that they might again praise the Lord, and that the nations might be gathered to Him. And it's looking further ahead to the day when a restoration of God's people would take place. He's pleading to God to do this, and through that restoration to bring all the nations of the earth to be serving Him. In the final part of that psalm, he appeals to the Lord, who as the Creator is the only one who can help. And that's the part that our passage, that our quote is taken from here in verses 10 through 12. Interesting thing, the Greek text that the writer of Hebrews is using at this point, it's not in the Hebrew, but it's in the Greek translation of it, bringing out perhaps a sense of what the Hebrew meant, is that the one who is speaking here is God. It's not the psalmist who's pleading to God, but God here is addressing someone who he's addressing as Lord. Look at that in verse 10. You, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth. And if you look at back at verse 7, it's clearly God here. He's indicating that God is the one who's speaking, because it says of the Son, he says, and then he has the first quote, and then he has immediately following that, attached to it, the next quote. It says this, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. Remember the other psalm I mentioned where the Lord, God, Creator, wore the garment of light as He created the heavens? Well, here we have the picture of God, this Lord, this Creator, who's wearing His creation like a robe, and then rolling them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. What a contrast with the angels. What a contrast with all creation, which is here today and things are gone tomorrow. But the Creator is there forever, and He doesn't change. He can always be counted on. The God who addresses this figure as Son in verse 5 addresses him as God in verse 8. Remember, this is God speaking. And now addresses him as Lord, the Creator, in verse 10. And he attributes creation directly to the Son, not simply as an agent here as it was earlier in verse 2, but as the direct Creator of everything. It underscores that the Son is included within the Godhead. The Son is tied and yoked and linked to the Father, to the Spirit, who creates. When we think of God, we have to think Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Verse 10 describes His work of creation. But look at verses 11 and 12 again, this whole business of putting on creation like a robe and then rolling it up. That activity is not creation, that's looking toward the end time. The prophets use that language in saying what will happen to the universe, to the world, at the end of days when God will roll them up like a scroll and discard them. The implication is He's going to make it new. Verses 11 and 12 emphasize the changeableness of creation. They will perish. They will wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. Think of this. He is rolling up solid creation here, like cloth. How great is that? How powerful is that? That is a comforting thing, really. If you know this God, if you're His child, that's a comforting thing, because that power then is used on your behalf for your good. If you're His enemy, watch out. You want to change that. You want to change that by His grace. But think of it. Creation to Him, all the mountains that we see, the massive rocks, are but like a piece of cloth to Him that He can roll up and discard, or wash and change and make new, whatever He desires. the role of the Son in creation and His unchanging nature and eternal character here is a contrast with what He's created. Hebrews 13:8, and some of you have probably had this verse in mind, where Hebrews ends with this statement after a whole lot of statements like this about the Son, about His eternality and unchangeableness. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. You see, these quotes here, God's statements about His Son, are meant to comfort you. They are meant to give you security because of His greatness and what He has done for you. What Christ has done for you. He is not your enemy unless you make yourself an enemy to Him. He is not your enemy, but your Savior. He is not your hater, but your lover. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Trust Him. Trust Him. And it's not just that creation is temporal, passing, and that the Son is unchanging and eternal. He's the one who will bring creation to its proper end and conclusion, its proper climax, its proper transformation. Remember, back in verse 3, He upholds the universe for its intended end. Now, all of this raises the question, who is our ultimate authority? Who do you acknowledge as your highest authority? Who do you listen to in this world? Who do you listen to? Is it God? Is it what God says about Jesus Christ, His Son? Do you take what God is saying here right now, because God is speaking live right now with these words? These are His words in the past. Hebrews takes it and puts them in the present. Do you believe these words that He says right now to you about His Son? Do you take them seriously? Are you letting them impact how you think and how you feel in this life? Are you letting them guide you and direct you, no matter what your situation is? Jesus Christ, God's Son, is your only dependable authority in your undependable world. Is this world undependable? Are our leaders and governments undependable? Is business undependable ultimately? Well, boy, what did the stock market do the last few days? Undependable. Jesus Christ, God's Son, is your only dependable authority in this undependable world. If you've got Him and He's got you, you have nothing to worry about. Nothing to worry about. He will not change on you. He will not fail to be righteous with you. He will not cease to be there for you. You simply need to trust Him. Trust Him as He is, as God Himself has explained Him to you just now in His Word. Word you can go back to again and again and again and have God speak to you in the present over and over again. Now, thus far, Jesus has been presented as Son, as God and Lord, and all of it in contrast to the angels. He's the unique Son of God whom the angels must worship. He's the eternal, unchanging, divine sovereign over all creation, including His finite, creaturely angels. And finally, in verses 13 through 14, we have come to the end of the passage now. Jesus Christ is enthroned with God, and get this, directing the angels who serve us. It's an important conclusion here. Note it says again what we read this before in another introduction to the first set of passages that are quoted. And to which, verse 13, and to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at My right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? What's the answer? None. Can you tell me louder? You don't sound very convinced. None. All right, none. We're good. Sit at My right hand until I make you make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What's that talking about again? Again, we're back to Christ on the throne. This very passage was clearly alluded to back in verse 3 when it talks about after he made purification of sins, what happened? He sat at the right hand of the majesty on high. This passage here is now quoted in Psalm 110, verse 1. Interesting passage where David says, he's the writer, and David says, the Lord, God, said to my Lord. Who's David's Lord? Is it simply the Messiah? Look, David is the beginner of all this. The beginning one is greater than all the rest. Not so here. The Lord says to my Lord, his greater son is greater than he is. His greater son is God in that passage, and he sits on the throne with God and rules with him. That passage now is brought to bear here with Hebrews. You see how Hebrews has taken several passages from several of the Psalms and scattered around and brought them together because they fit together, they belong together, they are linked together. And he's bringing that out for us. They're linked together because Jesus links them together. They all converge in him. Are they not all ministering spirits? This is the angels. Sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Notice how this ends here. The Son inherits what? All things. He inherits a name which is superior to the angels. He inherits the throne. And what does he do with that inheritance? He sends the angels out. They're not gods. They're serving God. He sends them out to do what? To do what? To serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Who's that? That's you. If you put your trust in Christ. That's what the angels are there for. Not to worship, but to serve you. For what purpose? For your salvation. Both the past and the present and our future salvation when Christ returns. What is it? One of the passages Matthew talks about when Jesus returns, the angels gather up the elect. They're serving. They're giving. You don't need your car anymore. You won't need a plane. You've got the angels to give you there. Under God's direction. The Son here is sending them out for the sake of your salvation. So who do you trust? Who are you going to put your trust in these days? Where are you going to find your security? Where are you going to put your hope? Where are you going to get your hope from? Where are you going to get the promises from? Where are you going to go to the promise keeper? The only true promise keeper there is. The Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly radiates the glory of God. That's the picture here that God himself has painted for us this morning using his words that were old words put in a new setting relating to his Son, who is revealed God like nothing else could ever reveal God to us. There he is. That's your Lord. That's your Savior. That's Jesus Christ. You know, I should see some of you jumping up and down and clicking your heels over that. We should all be doing that. I don't care how cold it is out there, how much snow it is, how icy it is, or anything else. We have Christ. And if we have Christ, we've got everything. Everything. We lack nothing of any value because we have him. Now this week, are you going to live as though that's true? Because it is true.
Don't let your worship go any lower than Him. Don't let your faith go any lower than Him. Don't let your focus on life and why you do things go any lower than Him. He's everything. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, on the throne for you. Let's pray.